We're in Luke chapter 11, and we did verses 1 to 4 last time, but let me read it again for review's sake. Luke 11, starting at verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 13. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This passage sounds familiar from when we studied the Lord's Prayer a long time ago. And the more famous Lord's Prayer, of course, is in Matthew. But we do have some parallels here. I believe this is a separate occasion. Time in Matthew with Sermon on the Mount was much earlier in Jesus' ministry. This one in Luke is probably towards the end, and yet Jesus' pattern is very similar. You can see here on this side by side. Almost all the points between Matthew and Luke are the same, with some minor exceptions. But the basic pattern is the same. The first is where we address God, and then the second is where we give him our petitions. We see, first of all, that Jesus addresses the Father, or the Heavenly Father, and this emphasizes to us that when we pray, we're not praying to some sort of pagan monster, some God who's ready to beat us over the head, but a loving, kind Father, a God who wants to give even more than we want to get from him. And first, Jesus prays, "Hallowed be your name," and here he's praying that the Father would be seen as holy, God would be exalted and lifted up. God is often treated as a curse word, isn't he? Or treated as a Santa Claus, treated in many different ways besides being treated as holy, holy, holy. Remember the vision from Isaiah 6 when we see the angels singing to God and praising him for his holiness, and how can we do any less as his creatures? Jesus continues in this prayer that we are to say, "Your kingdom come," and this is really a rich phrase here, even though it's very short. We talked about the kingdom again many times, and we see the kingdom come when Jesus arrives because he is the king. But we also see it coming in people's hearts. Very often the Gospels talk about the kingdom of God being the message of the gospel. So when you preach the gospel, you are preaching the kingdom of God. And when somebody is saved, the kingdom of God comes into their heart. And in fact, Colossians says we're transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so we don't often see it this way, but this is really an evangelistic prayer, isn't it? Or can be, partly. So if you're praying for a loved one, saying, "God, please save them," you could just say, "Father, may your kingdom come into their hearts in its fullness. May they believe on Jesus Christ." That's one aspect of the kingdom, that it would come into a heart. But also we can pray for the kingdom of God to come in Christ when he comes and reigns on this earth. Whatever you believe about the end times, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to rule over all the universe. He does rule from the universe where he is now in heaven, but someday he will reign on this earth. Whether you believe it's before millennium or afterwards or whatever, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ is sitting on the throne next to his Father. And so we can pray for that to happen. In fact, that's basically the last words of the Bible, isn't it? "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The Apostle John prays that Jesus would come back. And that's another thing we're praying. Lord, come into hearts. Lord, come to this earth and make things right. Next, we have the petition section. Then this first one is, give us each day our daily bread, not just literal bread, a loaf of bread, but all that we need, from our food to our clothing, all the things that are required for life, and even things that are wants more than needs. We can pray for all these things because God loves us. And then we also ask God to forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so this is a way of keeping our hearts humble and tender before God as we remember continuously what our sins are and ask God to forgive us for them. And of course, asking God for forgiveness, it's important to also remember that we need to forgive others. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the scriptures say the Lord will not hear us. So how can I have a grudge, an unforgiving heart toward a brother or sister and come before God and ask him to forgive me? If a brother or sister has forgiveness from God, who am I to say I won't forgive? That's really a great sin to say, God can forgive, but I will not, I cannot. But we need help, don't we, sometimes to forgive people. It can be difficult, and so we can come to God praying, Lord, help me to forgive if it's hard to do so. And then one last petition Jesus has here is, lead us not into temptation. And this is the heart that is so eager to stay away from sin. I won't say afraid of sin. We don't want to be afraid of sin. We want to be aware of sin. We need to be aware of our hearts, our flesh that's still there, and be wary of ourselves and know that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, isn't he? This Satan and his minions are not idle in our spiritual lives. And while we don't want to, again, be afraid to come out of our house, so afraid that he's going to attack us, like if you knew there was a lion outside your door at home, you probably wouldn't go out, would you? If there really was one. But if you fear a lion, especially around here, it's pretty unlikely to have a lion outside your door. But we don't want to be afraid of sin or even of the devil, but we do want to make sure that we are actively resisting the devil so that he will flee from us, as James says. And then we pray for God's help to overcome temptation. Lord, may I stay so far away from temptation so I can live a holy life that pleases you. Let's move on to this parable Jesus gives us in order to help us understand what it is to pray and pray and pray again. Luke 11, 5 to 8. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This particular parable is only in Luke. I love to see the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this one is only in Luke. And here we have a picture, obviously, an arrival of a friend from a journey. And maybe he's traveled at night to avoid the heat. Several commentators mention this, that sometimes, depending on the time of the year, if you wanted to get from place to place, couldn't go in an air-conditioned car. You might have to walk yourself or ride on the back of a donkey, and it would be very hot sometimes. And so we can imagine that people would try to travel late when they could to avoid that heat. And so he arrives at midnight, and he gets to his friend's house, and the friend has no bread. They must have eaten all that day, and they don't have any bread baked. They would often bake bread in the morning. And one thing that's really enjoyable about this study I'm doing is I get to spend several hours every week in the first century and think about what it's like to live back then. And it's hard to imagine, you know, if you're hungry right now, you could drive 5 minutes, 7-Eleven, get a snack. Maybe it's not very healthy, but you could certainly have some food quickly, couldn't you? But in these days, they did have shops and so forth, but they weren't 24/7 operations like we have nowadays. If you needed bread, you generally baked it, or you had to wait for the baker to wake up and start making the bread. And they didn't have refrigerators. They couldn't go to Costco and fill their freezers with all sorts of good stuff in case somebody comes by. They can't call DoorDash or run to the store quickly. So if you didn't have it there, and it's the middle of the night, you don't have the makings for bread handy, and it certainly may be difficult to actually bake something in the middle of the night. He goes to his friend, and his friend may have some extra. Maybe he has a large family. He knows he has lots of extra food, or maybe he's a wealthy friend. Who knows? But we have this man who knows his friend will have the food he needs. And it's also hard to think about how in this day, how important it was to show hospitality. And often Thomas talked about this, say, in India, and I'm sure it's the way in the Middle East even to this day, and elsewhere around the world. If somebody came to my house at midnight, or let's say I had to go to somebody's house at midnight, I would not expect them to feed me. I probably would have got a snack on the way, in the drive-thru, maybe just a place to sleep. But in this day, it's important to show hospitality. If a person's been walking for perhaps many hours, it's late, they're hungry, footsore, how am I going to help this friend of mine to feel welcome? So this friend goes to a friend's house, and depending on your wealth, you may have a sort of a two-story house, you have a downstairs and upstairs where people might sleep, or your house may have only one room, and everyone might sleep on the same mat. Maybe you have a platform that's raised somewhat, but you could have a whole family on a platform, each with their own mats or sharing one mat. Very cozy. The practice today of having multiple bedrooms and separate beds is more modern, at least for ordinary people. Nowadays, most people, at least in the U.S., have multiple bedrooms, at least in a house, maybe not an apartment. But back then, it was less common, especially for ordinary people. And so you have this man in bed with his family, maybe on one mat, possibly a single-room house, and he has to get up. Maybe there's a small light flickering at night, an oil lamp that's very faint, or maybe it's totally dark. And for him to get up, he has to get out of bed, perhaps wake his children, go down to the door, and if it has a bolt, it may be noisy, opening that bolt and opening the door and talking to his friend could wake the house. And those of us who have had children know how nice it is when the kids are asleep. You don't want anything to wake them up. So there's the situation. We have this man who goes to his friend's house to get some bread, but his friend is reluctant, understandably. Maybe this man's whispering through the door somehow, and his friend hears him in the night. But it says, because of his persistence, in verse 8, and this term literally is shamelessness, or ESV translated impudence. The original NIV said boldness, and the newer NIV says shameless audacity. So it's not just perhaps that he's persistent, but that he is shameless in his persistence. Or some commentators think the shame would come to the man in bed. This he could be ambiguous, yet because of his persistence or because of his shamelessness or because of the shame that would come upon him, maybe that it would be shameful for the man to stay in bed. He's tired. He wants to sleep, but it could be shameful for the man in bed to not get up and help his friend. And there's different opinions about how negatively to view this persistence. Is it this man will be shamed if he asks his friend, or shamed if he doesn't provide for his guest, or the man in bed is shamed? There could be shame all around. The man who has the visitor is in a difficult position. If I don't feed my friend, I'm shamed. If I wake my other friend, I may be shamed. If he doesn't help me, he's shamed. This is a common thing in this culture. To not provide hospitality is a great shame. And so what do you do? You're kind of shamed if you do and shamed if you don't. But he wants to at least err on the side of being shamed for the sake of his friend. He'd rather show hospitality to his friend than cause annoyance to his other friend who's in bed. Now this parable has a pretty obvious meaning, doesn't it? This friend in bed may not give willingly, but he will eventually give in just to get some peace. His kids are going to be waked up either way, right? Either he gets up and gets the bread, or the guy keeps talking through the locker and knocks on the door. And so he might as well just do it quickly and get it over with. And having heard this parable, we think, is God going to be like that? Is God going to be like that man in bed? Does God sleep? Does God have these children in bed that are going to be waked up? God is never asleep. He's never irritated with our righteous petitions. How much more will the willing Heavenly Father answer our petitions when we ask Him? You might remember Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. And not only is God willing to help His children, He is also able to help His children. If you came to me and said, my car is broken, can you help me fix it? Unless it's something really easy, my answer is going to be no. Maybe I can help pay to get your car fixed, but I can't crawl in there and do whatever it might take if there's an engine or transmission problem. I don't know how to do that. I'm not able to help you with most of your car problems. But whatever we ask God for, He is able to do as long as it's a righteous request. Remember Ephesians 3:20. God is the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So if there's something that you need, something you want, God can give it to you. Again, as long as it's not a sinful desire, it doesn't go against God's nature, we can feel free to ask for such a thing. And God is willing to listen and able to do whatever we ask. Now, it may not be that He always wants to do what we want, but we'll get to that in a moment. So this is the parable of the persistent friend. How much more is God better than this pestered friend? Move on next to the persistent prayer that Jesus calls us to. And again, we have a parallel between Matthew and Luke. And so I'll put them side by side. Again, not the same time, likely, in Jesus' ministry, but it's useful to see them side by side. Luke 11:9-10 says this, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And notice here that the passage in Matthew is basically the same, except for the beginning. In fact, I looked at the Greek, and it's after Jesus says, "So I say to you," this whole section here from ask to the end of the verse 10 is exactly the same in the Greek as it is in Matthew. Now, this is kind of a grammar geek thing, so if you don't care, that's fine. But this is an editorial thing, I think, in New American Standard. Notice in Luke 11:10, we see everyone who asks, comma, receives, semicolon. He who seeks, comma, finds, semicolon. Him who knocks, comma, it will be opened. In Matthew, it's just commas, commas. For some reason, the punctuation is a little bit different, even though the Greek is totally the same. So they should have had an editor look at this side by side, but I guess they missed that one. Now, what is Jesus telling us to do here? He's saying ask, seek, and knock. And this may be a progression in intensity. That is, we have an ask is more request. Seeking, you're looking for it. Knocking, you're actively, more actively asking, you might say. And this refers to persistent prayer. This is in the present tense. This is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You may have gone to a house in the past that you didn't maybe want to visit for some reason, and you might, just to say you did it, you might knock on the door very quietly. Oh, nobody's home. You leave. And you could say, I did what I wanted to. But if you really wanted to see somebody, you knew they were home, maybe they didn't want to see you, but you knock. And if they don't come to the door, you knock again. And before long, you pound on the door, ring the doorbell, maybe peek in the windows. This is somebody who desperately wants an answer. So you keep at it. Ephesians 6:18 says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I should have had you look this one up, but notice here the word all. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we see the scope of this prayer. You're praying at all times with all prayer, all perseverance, and for all the saints. In Colossians 4:2, says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." It's often easy to have drowsy prayers, but this is not a verse that calls us to drowsy prayer. This is a verse that calls us to alert prayer and thankful prayer and devoted prayer. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says, "Pray without ceasing." So that's the kind of prayer we're called to, persistent, active, engaged, alert prayer. Now, we may ask ourselves, why do I not get what I want all the time? This seems to be a blank check, perhaps. We look at James to show one reason. James 4, verses 2 and 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. One reason. Sometimes as parents, we like our kids to ask us for things. And there may be a good thing we want to give them, but it's just nice to be asked sometimes. We do not have because we don't ask God for what we want. And then, verse 3, sometimes they do ask and don't receive because they ask with the wrong motives so they may spend it on their pleasures. So we can not ask or ask with wrong motives for fleshly motives. Now, a few things to note about this particular passage in Luke 11 and also Matthew 7. Although it says, everyone, verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, what's the context of this? Who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to disciples, believers. He's not talking to all people of all times. Those who don't know Christ have no relationship with God the Father except as creator and as judge. And the only thing they can truly ask for properly is for forgiveness and salvation. So this is addressed to believers in the context of the Heavenly Father. There's a father-child relationship already existing. And as I said before, this is not a blank check. And there are other scriptures that teach about issues related to unanswered prayer or answered prayer. And I read one in James 4. Also look at 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. We saw in James earlier, are we asking not at all? That may be one reason why we're not getting answers to our prayers, because we're not praying. Or we're praying with selfish, ungodly motives. 1 John 3:22 says this, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if we are obeying God, God listens to us, but if we are not obeying God and are not pleasing him, we shouldn't expect that we will get what we're asking for. That's Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. So if we are not getting what we pray for, we may want to ask ourselves, is there some area in my life that's not pleasing to God? Am I being wicked in my actions? And God, help me to see where I am falling short. Another verse from James worth looking at here in this context, James 1, verses 5 to 7. Again, talking about prayer. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we can ask ourselves, are we asking in faith? Or are we asking with great doubt? Now, one thing I'll say about this is this can also often be used against those who are truly praying by word faith teachers, others like that, who have a name it and claim it attitude towards prayer. So if you don't get it, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's just one possible explanation, but we must not think of it that way. This is often very hard for people, let's say, who have a chronic illness, or maybe a loved one who is going through a difficult time, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and you don't get what you ask for. You're not healed like you want. And people will say to those people, you must not have enough faith. And it's very painful for the one who hears that, isn't it? To have, besides the pain of whatever they're going through, is to have this guilt laid upon them that their faith is the reason, or their lack of faith is the reason why it's not happening the way they want it. And so we needn't dwell too much on this necessarily in our own hearts. Look at your motives, look at your heart. Are you truly trusting God? If so, then you can maybe get past that part of the analysis. And don't burden yourself with guilt over lack of faith necessarily, because it may be just God's will not to heal you. Another reason we might not get what we have asked for, as I read before, is about the right motives. James 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. Another one is, are we asking according to God's will? 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Again, this might sound like a blank check, but it says in verse 14, we ask according to his will. Again, using the analogy of parents, our children may ask us for something that's not good for them. And is it being a loving father or mother to give them what's bad for them? No. They may think you're being unloving. They may complain. They may stomp their feet and throw a tantrum. But you don't want to give them something that will harm them. And so sometimes even the things we ask for that seem to be good things may not be the best things for us. And so we rest on God's sovereignty. God, this is what I want, yet not my will but yours be done. If Jesus didn't always get what he wanted in the human sense, then how can we expect that we will always get what we want? We rest on what God wants and what's best for us. Another thing to evaluate in ourselves, if we don't get what we ask for, is, are we being persistent? Are we being persistent? Are we still following what Jesus calls us to do here? Are we continually asking and seeking and knocking? You can also look at Luke 18 for another parable Jesus offers. Luke 18, starting verse 1 down to verse 8. Now Jesus was telling them a parable to show that they at all times ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. So God is better than a friend in bed. God is better than this unrighteous judge. And so he will give us what we want under his sovereignty, under his will, but sometimes it requires persistence from us in our prayers. One last section, back to Luke chapter 11, where we see the goodness of the Father. Luke 11:11-13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here Jesus gives an illustration to show how much we can expect God to answer our prayers. And this also is similar to what's in Matthew chapter 7. Let me just read this. There's a couple of differences. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now this is a a useful illustration because everybody knows about children. Children ask for things before they even know how to speak, don't they? You know, kids just grasp for things. They want something, they want to grab it, usually put it in their mouths. But that's what kids do. They need things, they desire them, they can't get them for themselves, and so they ask, even before they can speak. And so children ask for things like fish or an egg, or if they want perhaps a loaf of bread from Matthew. Luke, we see a fish and snake combination, an egg and scorpion. Matthew has the loaf and the stone and the fish and the snake. And we look at these things, can seem kind of funny, but apparently some fish in this part of the world can look like snakes, kind of more like eels than what we normally think of as a fish. And it may be that Jesus is using this because snakes are dangerous, could be venomous, or because snakes are unclean. So maybe the father here is offering him an unclean thing to defile the child. Looking at the eggs and scorpions, I saw several commentators mention that certain scorpions can look like eggs when they're curled up. I did a Google image search, couldn't find a picture of one. So I'll take their word, but I'd like to see a scorpion that looks like an egg. But maybe I just didn't look hard enough or don't know much about scorpions, which is just fine with me. And from Matthew, we see this stone and loaf. A stone, of course, can resemble a loaf of bread, especially in those days, a flat stone. And so whether we see this as kind of a cruel joke by the father or an attempt to hurt the child, if the child was not paying close attention, maybe they bite into the stone and hurt themselves, or maybe the child is really hungry and the father says, ha, 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 here's a stone for you. Well, that'd be a pretty bad thing for him to do. In this case, we have a father who is theoretically giving the child either something that will hurt them or defile them or at least trick them. Jesus says here, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. That is, if something this small happens this way, how much more will something greater happen this way? And now notice here along the way, Jesus says, if you then being evil, he's speaking here to disciples and people in general who are evil. Jesus assumes that everyone except himself is fallen. A few years ago, a book came out called Children of Monsters. And it's about the children of dictators like Stalin, Mao, and Saddam Hussein. And it's interesting to see that some of these worst men in history had special tenderness for their own children. They may slaughter people by the millions, but for their own children, they were very gentle and kind in some sort of way. And there's a natural affection that exists in most parents for their offspring. There are some bad parents out there, of course, but most parents try to treat their children well. And if even evil people can be kind to their children, won't God do so much more than they ever would? And once again here, Jesus refers to God as our Father, emphasizing his goodness, and heaven, emphasizing his power and omniscience. So God is not just an earthly Father. We try to do what's best for our kids and try to provide for them, but we can't do everything. We can't know everything. But God the Father is in heaven, and that shows he has power and omniscience. He can do what we ask him, and he knows what we need even before we ask him. Now notice here at the end of verse 11 in Matthew 7, it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And in Luke 11, 13, it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I skipped a part here real quick. Sorry. Let's look at Matthew real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. This is the context of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7. Matthew 6, I think you know this well. Starting verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? There's the argument from the lesser to the greater. God clothes the flowers of the field, the grass of the field. How will he not much more clothe you? Do not worry then, verse 31, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So in Matthew, Jesus has just said how good God is, how much he will provide for them. In Luke, we see here that the Holy Spirit will be given to those who ask for him by the Father. And we've talked about this many times here. I don't know how much to really go into this right now because we've done it in the recent past. But Luke really focuses a lot on the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit being in John the Baptist, even before he was born. We have Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit. We have Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled family, from the old mother and father to the baby in utero. We have the Holy Spirit revealing things to Simeon about the coming of the Messiah in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 3, we have John talking about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, of course, at his baptism. Luke chapter 4 talks about how Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness as he was tempted. Verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit guided him, and the Spirit energized him as he taught and as he did miracles. And Luke 10:21, remember this just a few weeks ago, Luke 10:21, when the 70 come back from their ministry, their evangelistic ministry, it says here that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus lived the perfect Spirit-filled life. We look at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things that we are called to do as believers come from the Spirit. And who's the great example? Who lived all those things? Jesus did perfectly, every moment of every day. So now we go back to Luke 11, and Jesus here says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in Matthew it says, give what is good to those who ask him. And William Henderson says this, Matthew and Mark are in perfect accord, for is not the Holy Spirit the very source of all that is good? So all the things that we could ask for from God, again, righteous things, when we get them, they are gifts from God by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says this, to those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. Those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the Spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of every good thing in the Christian's life. So think of all the things that you ask God for, things that really matter to you. If you are discouraged, the Holy Spirit is your encourager. If you lack power, the Holy Spirit is the power. If you seek righteousness in your life, the Holy Spirit is the source of that righteousness. And so we can let that also inform us as to how we pray, because you want to pray for things that would be in line with the Holy Spirit's work in your life, wouldn't you? So you can't say, God, give me this unrighteous thing, knowing that the Holy Spirit would not even want to be involved in that. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, isn't he? So we can't ask for unrighteous things of God, the Father, by the Holy Spirit, through the Son. It doesn't make sense to ask for unrighteous things in that way. And so when we are praying, you can ask yourself, is this thing I'm asking for going to make me holy? Is it going to indicate the Spirit working in my life? And if not, we should probably just pass on those requests. Well, any comments or questions before we wrap up today? All right, well, sorry, I didn't quite hear the question.
All those disciples, even though they were with Christ, they didn't see somebody mentioned in all the Gospels, only Matthew.
That's right, yeah. The Gospel writers couldn't put everything in. And even John says at the end of his Gospel that if I were to write down everything Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain all those books. So they had to sort of pick and choose. And imagine back then, too, you had only what you could carry. how many pages, or if it's a scroll or a book, you only write so much. And so they had to choose the kinds of things they put in there. And so Matthew and Luke, for whatever reasons, chose to put these particular stories and words of Christ in their gospel accounts, yeah. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ. Thank you for his encouragement to us to pray, and that he was not just a teacher of prayer, but he himself was a prayer. And we might think if anyone could avoid prayer, it would be Jesus, and yet he never did. In fact, he prayed continuously. He took special time aside from busy days of ministry, even when he could perhaps justifiably said, I'm too tired to pray right now. He would pray all night on a mountain to you. He was intimately connected to you at all times. And it's a rebuke to us who can't even get out of bed some days to pray. We get too busy, we think, and we don't do what we ought to do. Lord, may this be a prick to my conscience, a prick to any conscience here that needs to hear it, to pray more and better, to pray more in line with what you've called us to do, to pray for your holiness and your kingdom, and to pray for help in temptation, even to pray for our daily bread that we tend to forget. We think that's all taken care of. But we pray, Lord, that you would do all these things in us and help us to pray. Help us to understand the need for prayer and help us to persist in our prayers, just like Jesus taught us to do in this parable. Lord, all these things are difficult. They are go against what our flesh would want us to do, but against they go against what Satan and his powers want us to do. And yet, it's so critical. We pray even now that you would give us the Holy Spirit. We ask in faith, knowing that you can give this greatest gift in a Christian's life is to have the Spirit living in us, and not just living, but being obviously present in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that all might be blessed by it, and that your name would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.